Acts 17. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, in the middle of the second missionary journey that Paul starts out on. They've just got thoroughly flogged at Philippi. Howbeit, the Lord opened a great door. There's going to be a thriving church in Philippi. He left them the word of God. Now he is coming into Thessalonica. In verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, it came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So Paul is continuing to bring the message of the cross to all the different peoples in this territory now of Macedonia, the place the Lord has led him. Very unique entrance into Europe, because that's where the first European ministries began, in Philippi and now into Thessalonica. Now, his message, it says he reasoned with them. The word reason means dialogued with them. He dialogued with them concerning the Messiah. And he uses the Scriptures. Now, one of the things you find is that the apostles, they had a strong inclination to use the Scriptures when they would minister. They didn't want to come with their unique philosophies and their little theories and their, you know, ethics and popular philosophy. They wanted to bring the Word of God to people because they knew that it had the power to transform. Now, Paul was a brilliant guy. He knew all about Greek culture. He knew all about the poets and all about the philosophers. He was trained in that, in Tarsus, in his home. He was raised to become, you know, a very great teacher in Israel, so he knew all of that stuff. But when he came to people, he came with one message in mind: Jesus and Him crucified. And he comes and he brings that message to them, as his custom was. He went in, and he was here for 3 weeks. It says he reasoned for three Sabbaths with them from the Scriptures. You know, we need to have a greater confidence in the Scriptures. We get tossed and turned oftentimes with every wind of doctrine that comes in, some new teaching that comes down the pike. And unless you have a foundation in what God says, sometimes things out there look pretty appealing. But the Scriptures, you see, the Word of God will never fade away. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. Paul the Apostle, or all the apostles, actually, in the beginning when they first got started, what happened was they said, we will not leave the Word of God to do other things, to serve tables at the time that they were being stressed. We must continue to do the ministry of the Word of God in prayer. That was their foundation, because they saw the Word of God had the effect. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to divide between soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the Word of God that has the effect in people's lives. Peter writes, he says, we were born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible, that of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. When Jesus told the parable, the Word of God was the seed that was planted in the hearts of people. So Paul does not want to come with some philosophy. Jeremiah said the people were replacing the fountain of living waters, the Word of God, with broken cisterns, their own empty ideas, which could hold no water. They were living on stagnant philosophies of men, and the Word of God was the thing that was going to empower them. And this is what Paul brings. So now he brings this, and what does he do? He explains and demonstrates that Christ had to suffer. To the Jewish person, that was a difficult concept. The Messiah suffering. They stumbled over that. They couldn't understand that. Their Scriptures told of a Messiah who would come and reign, who would rid them of the influences of the world and would rule over the whole world. They were waiting for this Messiah. But there were passages in Scripture that they kind of just glossed over because they didn't understand, and many of them had to do with what appeared to be a suffering Messiah. Because that didn't fit into their preconceived ideas, they thought, well, you know, that must be something else, or maybe there's another Messiah, but that's not the Messiah we're looking for. So they missed it. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah. But he demonstrates from Scriptures, before he even mentions the name of Jesus, he shows them in Scriptures that the Messiah that's to come will suffer. He takes them to Isaiah 53, a great passage to take any Jewish people that you know. Psalm 22, which gives the physical description of the crucifixion. These passages that speak about the Messiah coming and becoming a suffering servant so that we might have life, that He suffered in our place. Well, He reasoned from them, and then He pointed out that Jesus was the Christ. The greatest proof was the resurrection. The greatest proof that Jesus truly was a Messiah, that He was resurrected, but one of the most obvious proofs that Jesus truly is on the level of God, and a place where a lot of people miss, is when Jesus would speak about the fact that He could forgive sins. There was a lady that was washing His feet one time as He was sitting at supper. She came in, she was a woman that had a lot of sin, a lot of background. And she was crying because she knew that He was a Messiah, and was crying and washing His feet with her tears and drying His feet with her hair. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Daughter, though your sins be many, you're forgiven." The Pharisees around said, "Wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Who does this man make Himself out to be?" You see, one of the greatest testimonies that Jesus claimed to be God was right there by saying He could forgive sins. Now you think, well, I can forgive sins too. I mean, if someone does something to me, well, that's true. If someone hurts you and you go to them and you say, "Look, I know you've hurt me, but I forgive you." But can you imagine someone coming up to you saying, "Listen, what you did to Joe the other week, I forgive you for that." It's like, wait a minute, what do you have to do with that? That would make no sense at all. That would be foolish. But Jesus basically said that. Why? See, because this gets right down to the very purpose of His coming. He came to die for our sins. What we know in Scripture of the teaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, really is the atonement. That Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins, and now we have life. Now, when you get into theology, you can really get into some wild theories as to how this happened, because people like to know, well, how did it happen? I mean, we know that it happened. We know Jesus, His death on the cross, saves us of our sins, but how? And philosophers will actually look into this and go, well, no, it doesn't make sense, because how can somebody else, innocent though they may be, suffer for somebody else's wrongdoing? You don't see that in the court of law. You go to court today, you know, and if someone were tried for murder, you don't go up to the judge and say, "Look, I want to die in his place." It doesn't work that way. But what is it about sin that allows someone else that's perfect to die in our place and let us off the hook? It's the whole concept of sin is this. Sin is not just a crime against God. It's a debt that you owe God. See, when you sin, in effect, it creates a debt, because God's righteous and holy, and He requires perfection. He requires holiness. And so therefore, when you sin, you have now accumulated a debt that you cannot pay. I love that one song. It says, "He paid a debt that we could never pay." You know, Christ Jesus, who washed our sins away. There's no way that we could have ever paid that debt. But if you look at it as a debt, then you can see how Jesus could. Because, you see, if I get myself into trouble and I need someone to bail me out, well, they can bail me out. But when it comes down to Jesus, He bailed us out. He got us off the hook. Why did Christ need to die? Was because of that debt that we could not pay, He paid in full. And this is the thing that He is explaining to them. Now, the Jewish people had an understanding of the debt concept of sin, because they would make the sacrifices of the lambs and of the goats, and they would have the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest would go in and put the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and that their sins would be covered for a year. Later on, we find that Jesus went into the heavenly sanctuary, and His blood was spilled once and for all. No need for once a year. It was done. It was paid for. The debt has been paid in full. Your sin has been paid in full. Your debt has been accounted for. No more hell awaits you because of what Jesus did. And this is what He's reasoning, that the Messiah had to do that. That was His role. And then the second thing He reasons, that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, the response of the people was this. Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So there was a good result from the message that he gave to them. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, notice the sin that is behind their hatred toward them. It's envy. It was the same sin that caused Jesus to be put on the cross. Pilate saw it right through them, and he knew that it was because of envy that they were delivering him up. I mean, there's one thing the Jews recognized about these Christians. They were effective. The message of the cross was effective. And they had no such response among the Jewish people or the Gentiles with their teaching. They had a few proselytes that would come through, but now everyone's following this new teaching, and they were envious. So being envious, it says they took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They went out into the rabble, and they gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. I find it amazing that these very holy men knew who to go to in the marketplace, who were the worst scoundrels. You know, I find that fascinating. But when they didn't find them, they were looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They dragged Jason. They were staying, obviously, with Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason's harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the scenario was this. You know, they're accusing them falsely of insurrection because they know that Rome will be interested in that charge, and if they make it sound like they're trying to set up another king, that the Rome will come down on them. So it's a very subtle lie, very similar to what they claimed Jesus was doing. They were saying, "He made himself out to be king. We have no king but Caesar." But the fascinating testimony of the enemies here of Paul and Silas and Timothy was that they're accused of turning the world upside down. You know, I tell you, I would like to be accused of that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it be neat if Calvary Chapel was accused of turning the entire, you know, Central Jersey area upside down? You know, I think that so often we settle for such less work than what God really wants to do. We really do. He wants to use us to impact an area. He wants us to use us to reach people for Jesus so that they may recognize His love and His grace. I don't want to settle for second best. I don't want to just become a comfortable little church and get our little walls around us and go, "Wow, isn't it nice to gather together?" Hey, the Lord calls His church, His assembly, to be an army, to be soldiers, to be trained, to be equipped, and to go out into the world proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, when you take the Lord's promises for what He says, when you take Him up on that, you will also find yourself having an impact so that people will look at you and go, you're totally turning the world upside down. Three guys come to the city and they're accused of turning the world upside down. What an accusation. It's been said that by some, you've probably heard it before, but if Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Think about it. Is your life set in such a pattern that people recognize that you're distinct? Well, there was certainly something special about Paul and Silas and Timothy, but nothing special about them personally, but there was about the message that they were bringing. They were bringing the message of the cross, and it was changing, it was transforming people's lives. Many people believed. Well, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Things were getting hot in Thessalonica. After 3 weeks, that's all they could hang out there. So they went by night to Berea, verse 10 of chapter 17. And they sent Paul. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, which was their customary way. You know, that's where they felt most comfortable, go in there, and they tried to reason with him there. And verse 11 says something. Now, I want you to underline this verse. It says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." They were more noble-minded than in Thessalonica. Now, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he writes to them later and said, "I thank God." And in fact, let's turn to Thessalonica or Thessalonians chapter 2. You can see this picture right here. Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us..." Now, he's writing to the people in Thessalonica. He says, "You received it, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. Do you know what? It's the Word of God that's working in you to cause a change in your life. That's the key. It's the Word of God. Paul knew that. That's why he came, not with his own opinions and ideas. He came with the Word of God. And the Thessalonians recognized it and they received it, not as the word of men. Even as Paul was speaking, they realized he was speaking the Word of God. And they received it willingly, eagerly, because it's working effectively in them. But when he got to Berea, back in Acts, it says they were more fair-minded even, because they not only received it eagerly, but they tested everything to see whether it was so. You know, it's one thing when you hear the Word of God and you receive it eagerly, that's great, but you know what? I would to God that all of us would become like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to make sure that what is being spoken here is also in Scripture. To see this is the final test. You see, this brings out the whole teaching of the church. The church is not to be set with this hierarchy of people over it that have all the wisdom and the infallibility of interpreting Scriptures, and you've got to acknowledge them, and that's it. No, God gives to us His Word, and who is the teacher? There's one teacher, God. The Holy Spirit was sent to guide us and lead us into all truth. So that as you're reading the Word of God, God Himself is teaching you. And you don't have need for anyone to teach you, but as you, the anointing of God teaches you all things, and as it is true and is not a lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. John wrote that in his epistle. We need to have the Word of God and the Spirit of God teaching us, and that is the foundation. Now, when we come together and we hear teaching like this, this is frosting. You know, this is just something that should be supplementing. You're seeking the Word, and you're diligently seeking it, like the Bereans, testing everything to see whether these things are so. And that's what they did. They said, oh, what passage was that, Paul? Isaiah 53 was a chapter what? Okay, let's check that out. I love it. Paul was like, right on. Search the Scriptures, because then you'll have a good foundation. You'll know God said it, and not just that preacher over there. You'll know it came from the Word of God. And so they were more fair-minded. And so it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul and Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. These guys were really insidious. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, Thessalonica was 100 miles from Philippi, so that's the journey they took to Thessalonica. Then to Berea was another 30 miles. Now Paul is conducted alone with a few of the men from the fellowship. Silas and Timothy are staying there in Berea. He's conducted all the way to Athens, which is 200 miles away. A long journey in those days. Now it says in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He had told those who conducted him, verse 15, to make sure Silas and Timothy to come. So verse 14, it says the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there, but then he told them, come, have them come as soon as possible. So that now he's in Athens alone. And when he's in Athens, he's moved. He's touched. Why? Do you know that in Athens, the Bible says, or actually the secular history says, that there were more gods than people? That they had idols all over the place? That they were worshiping everything, from the sun, the moon, the stars, to, you know, the tomato plants, to anything they could find, they would worship. Because they felt there was a God behind everything. So therefore, they didn't want to offend any gods. And even one place, they had an altar to the unknown God. The God we don't know, we worship you too, because we don't want you to be offended and feel left out, you know. It was incredible. Well, Paul was moved. He was provoked in his spirit. He felt this. You know, it's kind of like what I feel when I go into the stores around this time of year. I see people given totally over to idols. I really do. It's like we're looking at all these things we can buy as going to satisfy us. Hey, it'll never happen. It won't happen. You'll get that new shiny thing, you know, that you've always wanted. Finally, and a week later you're going to be like, ho-hum, it's no big deal. Need something else. Something else will help make me happy. You know, we learned a lesson, because I think we really get caught up in this whole spirit of this age. And You know, it's sad because if you don't get caught up in it, you're accused of being a Scrooge, you know. Nobody wants to be a Scrooge. I don't want to be thought of as a Scrooge. You know, my children will talk to me, you know, say, "Oh, Dad, you know, this is all we got." I don't want to do that. So when I'm in the stores, I think, "Oh, for the children, their faces on Christmas morning. I gotta get it. I know it's, you know, it's gonna have to put on the plastic, but it's Christmas." You know, how many times we get sucked into that? We really do. I'll never forget she was 8 years old at the time, my daughter. It was after Christmas, and that year, particular year, I got caught up in the spirit of the age, and we'd indulge them. And, you know, I was so excited because Christmas morning, they were opening the gifts. "Oh, Daddy, oh," and she was giving me hugs and kisses. It was so, so special for her, and I thought, yes, that's it. Buy my daughter's love. I can do it now. Well, a week later, she was so depressed. She came up and says, "Daddy, I just feel so bad." I say, "Why, honey?" She says, "I don't know. I just don't feel good. I just feel depressed." I says, "Well, that's pretty bad for an 8-year-old girl to be depressed." Well, what it was that just all that excitement of Christmas, all that receiving, and then all those things wear off so quickly. She was in the post-Christmas syndrome, you know. And I see that happen in a lot of people, too. I mean, really, this time of year is very depressing for many people. Because it's the idols. As we look at things that are going to satisfy us, they don't satisfy us. Look to the real purpose of Christ coming into this world as going to be the real key. You want an outstanding holiday? I'll tell you how you can get an outstanding holiday. Go out and help the storm victims. You want to experience something incredible in your life? Help somebody else. That's the way to truly experience. Because Christmas time is subtle. You know, we notice who you buy the biggest and most expensive gifts for. You ever notice that? The people who don't need it the most because they already have a lot, those are the people you feel tempted to get the most expensive gifts because, well, they're used to nice things and I've got to get something nice for them. And the people who aren't used to nice things, those who don't have a lot, you get the cheapest gifts for because, well, they'll be satisfied with that, right? Isn't that subtle? You know, Jesus said, do the opposite. He says, invite those who cannot return the favor into your home. Give the gifts to those who can't give anything back. See, because His ways are not our ways. We give because there's always an ulterior motive behind it. We want to be thought of as, or people to think of us as, and we're thinking of ourselves. Go out and help somebody who can't help you. If you want to have the best holiday season, if you really want to, I'll tell you, if you're depressed, the best thing for depression is to give yourself away. Those who sow in tears will no doubt reap with joy. You know, picture the guy out there. The weather's hitting him hard. He's sowing the seed in the field. It's a tough, tough life being a farmer. He's out there, but he's sowing the seed. Well, guess what? He's going to reap. The other guy says, "Nah, I don't want to hassle it. The weather is too bad, you know. I'll just let that field go this year. No big deal." He won't be reaping much. The key is, give your life away. Well, these guys in Athens were totally given over to idols, and Paul felt that in his spirit. He was moved. So even though he was alone, in verse 17 it says, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So he was going into the synagogues. For anyone who would hear, he'd go into the marketplace. Well, in Athens, they had a group of people. There were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" They were accusing him of being just it was a real derogatory term. Like, this guy's bringing some new thing here. What is this seed picker, literally? What is he trying to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." Now, there was a group of men, 30, no more than 40, who were overseeing all of the teachings that would go on in the city. They were the Areopagites. They would sit in judgment, and any new doctrine, any new teaching that you would bring into the city, it would have to pass through their scrutiny before they would allow you to speak it. So they hear him talking openly in the marketplace, you can't do that. You've got to go stand before the Areopagus. Well, Paul, hey, great, another opportunity. No problem. So they bring him up there. And verse 20 says, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." You know, there are people that have so much idleness in their life. They've got no purpose or direction. They just are flitting to and fro from every wind of doctrine they can find. Some new thing comes down the pike. It's like, oh, let's go hear this. Or, oh, this program was over here at this church. Let's go over there and hear that. And it's like they always just want to hear some new thing. Well, this is where the Athenians were. There were two basic forms or schools of philosophy in that day. There were the Epicureans and there were the Stoics. And they basically were the mainstream of the thinking of Greek philosophy. Now, the Epicureans believed that everything happens by chance. That in reality, the gods, they don't even care anymore. That they're very, very remote. When you die, that's it. You die and you're dead and there's no more life. They were basically the materialists, where they just felt that, you know, when you die, that's it. The gods are out there, they don't care. Everything happens by chance. They were kind of the forerunners to the modern evolutionists. They believed that pleasure was the chief aim of life. And since you're going to die, let's eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Let's just live it up. Pleasure is the chief end. But not so much to totally gratify all the pleasures, but one of the reasons behind that was their whole life was directed around one main thing, to not experience pain. So that whatever decision they made, it was always a decision to avoid pain. If that was going to be hard to do, well, I don't want to do that. If that's going to be a painful choice, well, I want to avoid that. I want to do things that will just make me feel good, to bring pleasure, to experience no pain, because why should I experience pain? My chief end in life is just to not experience pain. Here's the birth of modern psychotherapy. You know, people spend millions, billions a year because they want to what? Feel good. They want to feel better. They don't want to experience pain. Well, you know what? The Bible says life is pain. We're going to experience pain. You want to avoid pain, you're going to have to avoid love. And if you love truly, you're going to have pain. Because when you love truly, you're making yourself vulnerable, and guess what? You're going to get hurt. But that's okay. Jesus went before us. The point here, though, is with the Epicureans, they basically just felt that they didn't want to experience pain. I see a lot of even Christians living their life avoiding pain. You know they should cut something off in their life that's hurting them, that's going to hurt them spiritually, but because it's too hard to do that, it's too hard. It's painful for me. They'd rather be consoled by someone to say, it's okay, you know, we understand, you can continue. That's not what God says. He wants to excise the cancer out, and that's going to be painful. Talk to anyone who's went in for a cancer operation or any operation. They'll tell you, it was painful. The recovery period, I remember when I woke up after getting a knee operation, let me tell you, I forgot I was a Christian, you know. I forgot everything. All I was in searing pain, and I remember, that was tough. But I'm glad I had it, because now my knee is working. And it's true for every area of life. There's going to be pain. Epicureans wouldn't believe or wouldn't acknowledge that. The Stoics, on the other hand, they felt that God was in everything, that He was very near, and they controlled everything. So they just lived fatalistic lives, like whatever happens, happens, because it's just fate. They showed no emotion. They felt that one must overcome the pull of the material world because it dulled the sense of the spirit. And so they kept themselves from all pleasures. They kept themselves from all material things. And they just lived and meditated. And they were the Stoics. Now, on the one hand, the Epicureans were like the type of the lust of the flesh. Just let the flesh hang out. Go for it. And the Stoics were, you know, the pride of life. We are the holy people, you know. And so they were getting their reward too, because they were appealing to another aspect of the world of flesh, which was the pride of life. Either philosophy still is quite empty. So here Paul comes in, and he is going to stand in the midst of them. In verse 22 it says, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." This particular message that Paul now gives to them is a very, very clever message. That this contains it's a concise view of God. It's perfect in its homiletical form. He's culturally relevant. He's quoting their poets and their philosophers. And as pastors, we're told that if we want to be effective, we need to quote the poets, we need to quote the philosophers and the modern popular psychology and all the things that will make you culturally relevant. Paul does that in this message. And this is touted as the supreme example of a message. Only one problem. It's totally, absolutely ineffective. You know, in fact, when you compare it with a message to the Thessalonians and the Bereans, it was beautiful in its form, but it had no effect. Later, when Paul comes to Corinth, we find an interesting thing. He writes to the Corinthians later, and he tells them, "When I came to you, I didn't come to you speaking superior wisdom." We'll look at that passage in a moment. But he'd learned his lesson. After giving this message, now put yourself in his place. He's alone. He's there. He's put on the spot with these real heavy-duty philosophers, and he kind of wants to feel like, hey, I know what I'm talking about. I know my stuff. You know, you guys, and he begins to try to impress them with his knowledge. He says, "As I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Paul first starts out with his message by saying, "This unknown God that you worship, I'll proclaim him to you." Now that was pretty clever. That really was. That kind of brought them in. Oh, he's the unknown God. Yeah, I know that altar. I passed that on Main Street and 4th. Yeah, well, let's find out about this unknown God. So he's got their attention. Really good move. He says, "Now I'm going to proclaim him to you." And then he begins to speak about God as creator. Now they can relate with that. So he's starting on a relationship level with them. He can relate with them. He uses their philosophical base to build upon. But then he says in verse 24, God does not worship in temples made with hands. He does not as though he needed anything in verse 25. See, the key here is this, and this is true. A lot of religion makes the general public feel that God needs you to worship him. That he needs your support. Poor God. If he doesn't get those donations in, he's going to go off the air. Poor God. You know, he's going to lose effect in this world if we don't get out there and work for him. Poor God. And really, in a way, we have to be careful because it is a motivation. Well, let's help poor God out. You know, I'll volunteer. I hate the term volunteer. I try to strike it out when I sometimes slips in the bulletin because it gives people a message that, well, I'm volunteering for God. You know, as if that's, hey, we're to be available for the Lord. He wants to use us. It's not volunteerism. God doesn't need us. He chooses to use us. It's exciting when we're open to that. But he doesn't need us. So let's get that straight right away. God does not need us, but he has given to us all things. Now, verse 26, he goes on and he speaks about the fact that God has even guided history. Now, this is where he is appealing a little bit more to the Stoics. He's saying, hey, God is involved with everything. He says, he has made us from one blood, every nation of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So Paul's saying, hey, you're right, Stoics. God is at the helm. He's controlling everything. Verse 27 says that God made men to seek him. It says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So he's quoting some of their poets. See, Paul was versed in all this stuff. He knew how to do it. And he's giving them this. So he's saying, hey, we were made, and I feel this is very, very true. The general person doesn't know, or the average person doesn't know, that the emptiness that they feel inside, when a husband or a wife doesn't satisfy, when getting a house doesn't satisfy, when children don't satisfy, when things don't satisfy, and you've gotten everything you want out of life and you're still unhappy, it's because that's the way God made you. He made you with this emptiness inside that only he can fill. And so we grope for that. We try to find it in many things. We're groping for God. We're groping for truth. But he's not far from us. He's very, very near. If we would do it his way. Then verse 29. He says, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In fact, one of the laws in the Old Testament, when they built the altar, they were not supposed to carve the rocks. because God wanted rocks that were uncarved, untouched with human hand, because He doesn't want our ornate addition to His Word. He doesn't want our ornate ideas, our opinions, our philosophies, our anything to add to His pure Word. He wants us just to look at Him, fix our eyes on Him, not on the works of our own hands. That's why I think if we ever get a facility, I'd want it just to be serving a purpose. We don't need a big ornate structure, a tall steeple and this beautiful architecture. We just need something that's going to serve us, the real church, the people, you. Well, verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So now he's pulling them in to what it means. Okay, God's given you guys a break all these times. He's just flinched. He's winked at all the times of ignorance. But now he commands you to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he's craftily maneuvered from the Creator to their accountability to this judging God who has sent a person in that they're going to have to give an account to, and he verified this man by raising him from the dead. So it was a very, very good message, a model sermon for many. But the problem is the response, verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them, among them. Now there were two responses, or actually there were three, because the third one is found in verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there was a little bit of response. But in Thessalonica, a strong, thriving church is left. In Berea, a strong church is left. In Athens, there is no record of a church getting established. It doesn't happen. A few believe, a few follow, even one of the Areopagites believe. But we don't hear anything else from there. It says some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again." You know, that's a good picture of response even today in people's lives. Some will mock at the things of God. Some will procrastinate. Yeah, I'll listen to that later. I remember encountering my relatives when I first gave my heart to the Lord. It was wild. They were concerned for me. They said, "Lloyd, this is such a shame. You're so young. Wait till you get older." As if, you know, put it off. Don't get religious now. In fact, that seemed to be a lot of people's response. Like, why are you religious now? You're so young. You know, wait till you get older when you need religion. I thank God that I had it when I was young. I didn't have to experience most of life without it. But the point is this, that a lot of people procrastinate. They say, "Well, I'll get into that when I get older. Or maybe someday I'll listen to that." That's a common response. But some believed. Now, the question is, what's your response to the gospel? Do you mock at it? Is it something that, I'm not even going to acknowledge that. Is it something you say, "Well, that's a good point, and I believe that, but I'll wait till later in my life. I've got too many things to do." Or do you truly believe to a point where it's really affecting your life? Now, he had some response here, but obviously the greater response did not come here in Athens. His fantastic message that in seminaries is touted as the example for us to follow was utterly ineffective, you know, and they want us to follow this model. Later, when Paul gets to the Corinthian church, I want you to turn to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because he's going to go to Corinth in the next chapter, and we'll see that. He has an incredible response in Corinth. In fact, he stays there for a couple of years. Incredible work. And I want you to know why. What was the difference between Corinth and Athens? Notice chapter 2. Paul tells you what the difference was. He knew when he gave that message to Athens that it was mostly him, and it wasn't the message that he needed to deliver, the message of the cross. He says, "When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He's telling this to the Corinthians. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Why? Because he was afraid he would trust or lean upon his own intellect. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Backing up into chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The world had its wisdom, its philosophers, but it couldn't reach God. He says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. And Paul acknowledges that he fell into the trap of the Greeks by trying to appeal to them with a philosophical base. He says, but what do we do? Verse 23. I want you to notice what he does. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he tells them, hey, most of you guys who are called, not many mighty, not many noble were called. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Paul learned that lesson, I believe, at Athens. So when he went to Corinth, he gave them the message of the cross that he gave to Thessalonica and to Berea, and that he failed to do in Athens. I don't want to follow this format. I don't want to listen to the church growth people saying, well, I've got to get culturally relevant. I've got to have this and this program. I want to get into the thing that is going to be most effective in changing your life, the simple message of the cross, because the answer really is there. See, the answer isn't in my philosophy. It's not in my belief system. It's not in my ways. It is in the fact that there is a life that is greater than my life, working in me, changing me. Because of the death on the cross of Jesus, life has come to me. He paid the penalty so that I can live, but I don't just accept that as the philosophical base. Well, I believe this and this and this. It's something that is really living in me. There's the difference. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, this is the foundation. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You know, today many are turning aside from the fountain of living waters, the Word of God, to broken cisterns that can hold no water. Many empty philosophies that people are getting duped into. I get brochures from various organizations showing we can teach you how to do hypnosis as pastors, which will help maximize your God-given abilities in the ministry. I get brochures on stress seminars, anger seminars, from wounds to worship seminars. It's all out there. All manner of seminar, all manner of 3-step, 7-step, 12-step program you can imagine. I'll give you one step. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if that doesn't cut it, nothing will. Because when you really understand what Jesus did on the cross for you, when you realize His life in you, working in you, effectually working in you, transforming you from glory to glory into His image, then all the other philosophies you realize are just toys. They're not doing anything. They're ineffective. And Paul realized that, so when he came to Corinth, he came with the simple message of the cross. And I hope and pray that we stay with that simple message of the cross and never get away from that, because the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You say, well, I don't feel anybody loves me. I'll give you one step. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. God demonstrates His own love for you in that while we were yet sinners, He died for you. Well, I've got these problems that I've got in my past. Christ crucified. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I, but the life that lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Christ crucified. Realize that message. It's foolishness to the world. The world doesn't understand it. It's a stumbling block to the Jewish people. But to those who believe, it's the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God working in you because of what Jesus did on the cross. I pray that we'll never stray from that model, and pray that the lesson here will cause us to put our faith fully upon Him, not in the wisdom and empty philosophies of men that people cheat you with, that people will make merchandise of you. They will get your insurance money. They will get your money to support their seminars and their programs and their therapy. But I'll tell you what, when you come down to it. You've got a broken cistern that really holds no water. They'll say, well, we understand the psyche of man. We understand the deeper things of man. Who knows the heart of man except for God Himself? He says it. I alone know the heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Hey, our God is sufficient to do whatever it needs. The Bible says that that in Peter, he says that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. All things. You don't need anything else except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified.